God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We have already seen in John's letter a powerful emphasis on the love of God, God's love for us, as well as the love that we are to have for one another if we are to call ourselves the children of God. Our text this morning continues that theme while adding some new insights that we want to consider. The key to this passage, I think, is verse 19, which says, we love because he first loved us. This is one of those watershed verses that you find in the Word of God that forms so much of the basis of our theology and practice. For example, notice first of all exactly what it says. We love because he first loved us. It does not say we love him because he first loved us. The love that John is referring to here is not limited to our love for God. The very fact that any of us can love at all, that we can love our spouses and our children, that we can love our family, that we can love our neighbors, or love our enemies, or love our country, or even love our pets, is due to the fact that God first loved us. God's love is primary. Before the earth was created, God existed in loving relationships with his Son and his Holy Spirit. They enjoyed a perfect fellowship of love when there was nothing else except the three of them. Before any human being was created, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5 that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God set his love upon you long before the universe was created, planning for you to someday become his son or daughter. The principle of the primacy of God's love applies to unbelievers as well. In Psalm 145 in verses 8 and 9, David said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." As a demonstration of God's common grace by which he cares for all people, even unbelievers have the capacity to love because God has first loved them. It's always that way. God is always first. In practical terms, we are to love each other, not because that other person, the recipient of our love, is worthy of our love, not because he or she is an attractive person, not because that other person is especially needy, but simply because God had first loved us. And by doing so, he gave us the capacity and the ability to love, which is not a part of our natural fallen nature. In our fallenness, the best that we can do in our fallen state is to love ourselves. Some people think that that's a very noble pursuit. That's something that you ought to do. You ought to love yourself. There's nothing in Scripture that tells you to love yourself. That comes out of our fallen nature, a desire to love yourself, a desire to exalt yourself, to lift yourself up, to meet your own needs. That is the attitude of most people in the world, which really isn't love, but simply an attitude of pride and selfishness, which is the opposite of love. We as believers display the nature of God's love and the reality of God's love in our lives when we express true biblical love for one another. In this passage that we're looking at this morning, God's love is manifested to us in a variety of ways. And some of it we've seen already. John gets a little bit repetitious here in this section. So we're going to kind of skip over the first part. Not skip over it, but not get into it too deeply, and then kind of focus on some of the things he says toward the end of the passage. What is the first reason why God's love has been manifested to us? Well, go back to verse 12, where John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." God's love in us means that God abides in us. And how does that happen? Well, verse 13 is the answer. Because he has given us his Spirit. We have the Spirit of God living within us who makes communion and fellowship with God a reality for us. We have fellowship with God. We enjoy him. We have communion with him because he has come and taken up residence within our lives. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in believers is to assure us that, as John says, God the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We've looked at that phrase before. And since we believe that historical truth, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, because we believe that, verse 15 says again, God abides in us and we in him. Which means that the ability to believe and the ability to love is ours by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Are you aware of all the blessings that come to you because the Holy Spirit is living within you? Turn back to Paul's classic discussion of this theme in Ephesians chapter 3. And look at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." We could spend weeks discussing those verses very, very easily because there is so much in there. Paul says, because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us, we are granted power in our inner being. In our most inner being. It's not talking about physical power, but spiritual power. So that we may understand or comprehend what is the true nature of God's love. How can we possibly understand God's love? It is so vast and incomprehensible. But Paul says we can understand the true nature of God's love in all of its length and breadth and height and depth because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. which then reveals to us the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge and fills us then with the fullness of God. Try to put in just a simple sentence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives gives us the ability and the desire to truly love Christ, to love as Christ loved. And when we do that, the very fullness of God is displayed in us. You ever think about that last phrase? You have the fullness of God in you. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God doesn't give you a drop of His wisdom. He doesn't give you a drop of His compassion or His mercy or His humility. You get the full thing. You get everything. You get the fullness of God. Now understand, that doesn't mean you become God, but all that God is now available to you by the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. You have the fullness of God because God's Spirit lives in you. And then comes the power. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. John says, by this love is perfected. Hear about this. And when John says, the day of judgment, he is referring to the fact that God has already set that date. On God's celestial calendar, that date is circled, and He knows when it's going to begin. We don't know, of course, but it's not as though this is possible. This is a maybe, you know, if things don't go right, this is going to... No. The day is set. God's day of judgment is going to commence when God says the time is right. But for believers, John says, this is not a day to be feared. This is not a time for fear for the believer. Why? Because as He is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. What an amazing statement. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus is the Son in whom He is well pleased, and so are we. We are as Jesus is in this world. However God thinks about Jesus, that's what He thinks about us. Jesus is God's beloved, so are we His beloved. We are the objects of God's favor, not His wrath. We have been accepted in the Beloved One. Therefore, as believers, we need not fear this coming judgment. And that's a wonderful thing when you understand what the Word of God says about the judgment that is coming on unbelievers. It is not something that you want to face. Verse 18 says basically the same thing, but just kind of puts it in negative terms. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with judgment, with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is no room for fear in love. Fear and love are as incompatible as oil and water. They just don't go together. The fear of which John is speaking here has to do with punishment. And this very same word is found in Matthew 25:46, when Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. But the righteous unto eternal life. Believers do not fear punishment because punishment for their sins has already been paid for in the person of Lord Jesus Christ, when He came and died for our sins and he took all of our sin upon himself. He took all of our punishment upon himself. He bore the wrath of God in his own body, so that for us, it's all been paid for. And that happens to us because we are the recipients of God's great love for us. Which means that if you are living today with a constant nagging fear of the future, and what might happen to you at the judgment, you had better give some very serious thought to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's only those that do not know Christ as Savior, who are not understanding of what's going to happen in the future, who need to fear the future. This fear is not for the children of God, because God has already taken away our punishment. The reality of God's love in your heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit takes away all fear of the future. The only way you can have the Holy Spirit in you is through God's act of salvation, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive Christ, you also receive the Holy Spirit. And that removes the fear. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're looking ahead to the future, you've got something to be afraid of. It's going to get pretty dreadful around here someday. And God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this world and upon sinners. And you don't want to be a part of that. The only way to escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he did for you on the cross of Calvary. Once you have come to that reality, then there's no fear of judgment. God's love removes the fear of judgment. Thirdly, notice that God's love is manifested in us as we display a loving concern for our brothers. Look at verse 20. John says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has not seen. Whom he has seen, therefore he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Perfect love not only casts out fear, it also casts out hatred. John is obviously very serious in his warning here. He is writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And he properly calls believers liars. If we claim to love God, but then we hate our brothers, as far as John is concerned, that's an impossibility. You cannot say that you love God and then hate your brother. If we say one thing with our mouths, but do something else in our behavior, well, that's the definition of a liar. You say one thing, but it's not true. Your life betrays the fact that you do something different than what you say. That's being a liar. John explains how this works. He says, you can see your brother with your own two eyes. We can see each other. We see each other frequently during the course of the week. We We know what's going on in a lot of each other's lives. Not because we're prying, but we just know because you've told us or whatever. We see what's going on. In fact, that's what John says. The grammar here indicates that not only can we see our brothers, but we have seen him. That's what he's saying. We've seen our brothers. We continually watch them from day to day. We know what's going on in their life. We have ample opportunity to serve them, to love them in a variety of different ways. But we choose not to. It shouldn't be hard to express love for someone that you see who has real needs. It is much harder to serve someone that you cannot see. So if you are not loving your brother, John says, which is the easy thing to do, don't make the claim that you are serving the Lord and loving God, which is the harder thing to do. You are a liar if you make that claim. Obviously, John is warning us and teaching us that it is utterly important for us as believers to express love one for another. If you're aware of a need, if you see the need, if you have any ability to meet that need, we've talked about this before, John says, then it becomes your responsibility to meet that need. And if you choose not to meet that need, well, don't go around saying, I love God, because you're proving that you don't by not loving your brother. Three very important ways that God's love is manifest in our lives. I love the way John ends this passage in verse 21. He says, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All the theological and practical reasons should be enough for any believer to know what his responsibility is toward other brothers in Christ, or even toward other people. We've talked about it enough from John's letter. We've seen it many other places in the Word of God. We know what our responsibility is. We know that we should love one another. But in case anybody hasn't quite understood, in case it's just gone over the heads of any people, John ends with perhaps the simplest reason why we must love one another. Because God commands it. It's that simple. He says, this is the commandment we have from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can't get out of it. You don't have a choice. God demands that you love one another. This is God's command to you this morning. If we don't have love for our brothers and sisters, we don't have love for other people in the world, we need to develop that love. We need to ask God to soften our hearts toward all the people around us, so that we can truly love them with the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Samuel Davies is a name that's probably not familiar to many of you. He was a preacher back in the 18th century. By all accounts from many of his contemporaries, he was one of the best preachers in the American colonies. He established and preached in many different churches, spent long days traveling on horseback from one place to another, spending long times away from home, preaching dozens and dozens of times while he was on those itinerant ministries. He served for a short while as the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. But he was a man that was utterly committed to giving his life and using his life for whatever it was that God wanted him to do. And to understand what he was able to accomplish in the time that God gave him here in this world is difficult. He died when he was 39 years old. Maybe he just wore himself out. What was it that motivated him? Why did he give such selfless devotion to the Lord? Listen to what he says in one entry in his journal. He says, "My glorious and condescending Lord has appointed me the most pleasing work, the work of love and benevolence. He only requires me to show myself a lover of souls. Souls whom he loves and whom he redeemed. Souls whom his Father loves and for whom he gave up his own Son unto death. Souls whom my fellow servants of a superior order, the blessed angels, love, and to whom they concur with me in ministering. Souls precious in themselves and of more value than the whole material universe. Souls that must be happy or miserable in the highest degree through an immortal duration." In other words, souls are going to last forever, either in heaven or in hell. "Souls united by me in the endearing ties of our common humanity. Souls for whom I must give an account to the great shepherd and bishop of souls. Oh, can I help loving these souls? Why does not my heart always glow with affection and zeal for them? Why am I such a weak and lazy friend when the love of my master and his father is so ardent? When the ministers of heaven are flaming fires of love, though they do not share in the same nature, and when the object of my love is so precious and valuable. Shall I not love them? Shall not love invigorate my hand to pluck them out of the burning? Yes, I will. I must love them. But to love them more, he says, glow my zeal. Kindle my affections, speak my tongue, flow my blood, be exerted all my powers, be my life, if necessary, a sacrifice to save souls from death. Let labor be a pleasure. Let difficulties appear glorious and inviting in this service. O thou God of love, kindle a flame of love in this cold heart of mine, and then I shall perform my work with cheerful willingness." I don't think too many of us in the 21st century could have written anything like that. Are you performing your works of love and service to the Lord with cheerful willingness, whatever it is that God calls you to do? Do you love the people around you that much to just pour out your heart to God for them, for their souls?